Amen and amen. Good to be with you this morning. You excited to be here? You better be. I cannot wait. I mean, I've just been itching. I thought down myself, Alan, hurry up. It's time for me to preach. Yeah. Next service, we may just do it no music. Not a reflection on you. Just an excitement. Exodus chapter 11 and 12 is our text this morning. If you will, open up your Bibles to Exodus 11 and 12. I probably could say this on a lot of Sundays, but I certainly believe it today. Today may be the most important message that I've ever preached. Because today, this message is going to point us right to the cross of Christ. Right to the cross of Christ. And I'm telling you, friends, if you're here today and you're looking for hope and you're looking for a future, you realize that you're living life with no sense of purpose and no understanding of what God would have of you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to see what Christ wants in your life. Because today we see the full extent of God's love for us. And I'm confident today, John chapter 12 reminds us that if we will but lift up Jesus, he will draw all men unto himself. And today, I'm confident if you will come to the table today as we study God's word, if you will come to the table today with a desire to allow the Holy Spirit of God to be unleashed, to do his work in your life, I am confident today that when you leave this place today, you will leave a different person. Not because of anything I have done. Understand this, I am really not even all that eloquent. I will make up probably three words in our time together today. Because I'm just not that eloquent. But the reality is this, that Jesus has the ability to change your life. And so today is a very, very important day. Let me start by sharing just a quick story with you, a story I'd heard recently of a woman who had attended a CPR class and was working diligently to get trained in CPR, both to help in her neighborhood and in her workplace. She wanted to be prepared if duty called. After the class, she had gone home, and never did she know what would unfold there in her neighborhood. As she was sitting in her living room, she looked out, and she saw a car hit a pedestrian. And it was bad. It was gruesome. She ran out the door, and as quickly as she could, she began to do anything that she could. Bystanders were coming from every direction, as it appeared, because they recognized this was a scene so horrific. Nobody had ever seen something quite this bad. The woman did what she could, went back to class the next week, and was asked to give a testimonial. She says, you know, I'm so glad I took this class because it reminded me of the things that I was to do in a situation like this. Bodies were all over the ground, blood was everywhere, and I remembered if I would just sit down and put my head between my knees, I would not faint. Yeah. In so many ways, friends, listen, in so many ways, this describes the church today. As we survey the world is consumed with sorrow and pain and anguish and grief and trouble, and yet the church is walking around with our head between our knees. We're saying, I'm so glad that that's not me. I have important news for you, but I don't want to offend you. I know a truth that will save your life, but I don't want to push my beliefs on you. And therefore, we sit back in our spiritual spa and we keep the good news of Jesus all to ourselves. Meanwhile, family after family after family after family after family is filling funeral parlors all over America today as they bury their loved ones, the overwhelming majority of whom are entering into a Christless eternity, while the church sits back and says, we don't want to offend you. God has anointed us, and God has appointed us, the church, to rescue the perishing. We have a job to do. The mandate of Scripture has not changed. We are still called to go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. The master has not changed. Jesus is still alive and is on his throne. And the message has not changed. The cross of Christ is still sufficient. If we were to do nothing else as a church, outside of our worship to the Lord Jesus, our responsibility is to share the gospel of Jesus. It's our responsibility. It is our mandate. Romans chapter 5 says that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. You see, I'm convinced today that sometimes we try to convince ourselves it's no use sharing the gospel. This world has gone so waywardly wrong. We are just living life upside down in so many regards. The world out there is a bad place. Sin abounds everywhere. How can one voice or how can one church be a difference? How can one place make a difference? I am encouraged today that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And so it may be a wretched place. The world may have lost its way, but God has still given us a mandate, a responsibility, and there's hope. There's hope. Not because of who we are, and it's not because of our programs, and it's not because of our offerings as a church. We have hope today, not because of anything that is encompassed within the walls of First Baptist O'Fallon. There's hope today only because of Jesus. Only because of him. In Exodus chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, we see God move with power and might. We see in these passages that God is a powerful God. He holds absolute power over everything that he created. These 10 plagues that are offered remind us that God has supreme power over everything. His dominion has no end. Amen? Which reminds us that there is nothing we can face that he can't impact. This passage of Scripture, these six chapters, remind us that God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with anything or anyone. Pharaoh would ask the question, who is God that I should obey him? God helps him understand that he is the one true God. Pharaoh's question is an obscene question, really, when you stop to think about it, but it is, in fact, a question that many people ask today. Whether literally or figuratively, they're inquiring about who God is. Well, we know that he's a powerful God. He's a jealous God. He is a just God. He deals with people according to their sin. And we see that all over this passage. And he is a merciful and loving God. He hears the people's cry for help. There is no one, nowhere, at any point in time, who if they yielded their heart to the Lord Jesus, that he would not receive them into his family. God is a sovereign and he's a purposeful God. His mercy and his justice are at his choice. But he has a purpose in everything he does. We see all of this about God. But here in Exodus chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 12, we're going to ratchet it up quite a bit. Because in fact, we get to the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn. And we are going to see the heart of God on display with great detail. Let's read together here in Exodus chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." This is going to be quite fascinating because later, listen, later when Moses builds the tabernacle, when Moses, after the time where he's been out in the wilderness for 40 years, while the people do not have a lot of might I say it this way, income coming into their house, when he goes to build the place of worship. In fact, we're going to look at this passage and one in just a little bit in a couple of weeks where we're going to go back and we're going to see not only did Pharaoh send the Israelites out, but he actually is the one. The people there in Egypt are the ones that actually fund the building of the tabernacle with all this jewelry. That is kind of funny to me. Who is the Lord God that I should worship him? Well, it's kind of humorous because you're actually going to build the house of worship that they will actually worship the Lord God in. Irony, sorry. The Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, after midnight, I'm going to go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of a slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there's never been, nor will there ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all of these servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, friends, listen. After every one of the plagues, God gave Pharaoh the chance to repent and to turn from his way, but Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And so it leads us now to this 10th plague, in which God was going to come and he was going to kill off the firstborn of everyone in the land, even of all of the cattle. There are three things that I would like for the Lord today to write on your heart. And here's what it is. Number one, deliverance, we might even use the word salvation, was needed by everyone. I want you to note that today. We see here in Exodus chapter 11 the plan of God. After midnight, the death angel is going to come through Egypt, and all of the firstborn are going to die. This 10th plague was arguably the most difficult, the harshest of all the plagues. Now, of all the plagues, notice that the plagues had swept through Egypt, and so many of these plagues just destroyed the land. But here, this plague was gonna come down on the life of the firstborn. But I want you to pay close attention. Not in Exodus chapter 11 nor in Exodus chapter 12 do we see any automatic exemption for the Hebrew people. There's no automatic exemption for the Israelites. Just because they were the Israelites. Just because they were God's chosen people. There was no exemption. It was a great day of judgment for all people, to include the Israelites. Their history was not going to save them. Their heritage was not going to save them. Their lineage was not going to save them. This was a day of judgment for everyone. Death came in judgment to every home. Yet God made a way here. The children of Israel were not going to be saved because they were good. They were not going to be saved because they did good things. They were not going to be saved because they were God's people. The truth was, they too had worshiped idols. They too were sinners. The reality was that constantly, over and over, generation upon generation of Israelites, they constantly strayed from God's ideal for their life. They were constantly found separating themselves from what God wanted for them. In themselves, the people of Israel deserved God's judgment as much as the Egyptians did. I want to turn your attention to this reality here that every single person had to face this judgment. There was no one good enough that they did not need deliverance on that day. There was no one that was outside of God's hand of wrath. There was nobody who could stand on their own merit and therefore experience a deliverance in this moment because of who they were or because of what they represented. And that reality is true today. That is the same reality that confronts us today. You see, I don't know where you have come from, and I don't know necessarily your heritage or your history, but you do need to understand this reality. There is no one among us who is good enough that we don't need the salvation of God. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. And we all fall short of God's glory. I cannot stand before you as a pastor and suggest that I am in any different circumstance or situation than what you are in. We are all sinners in need of God's salvation. And so we say today, there is nobody who is good enough that they don't need salvation. But we can also affirm today, there is no one so bad that they can't experience God's salvation. And therefore, not only do we notice today that deliverance was needed by everyone, but we also notice that deliverance came through a deliverer. I want you to write that down. You say to yourself, well, Pastor, I hear you. Everybody had a problem here, but God offered a solution to that problem. God gave an opportunity for the firstborn to be preserved. God gave the opportunity for survival. God offered a salvation. He offered a rescue to the people. Let's look here in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 will begin in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and shall make account for that lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Right? You're not going out and getting the runt of the pack. You're not going out and getting the one that nobody wants. You are to go out and you're to get the choicest of lambs, the very best of the lambs, because God deserves our very best. Because God gave to us his very best. He says, I want you to go out. I want you to choose a lamb that's without blemish, a male, a year old. You are to take it from the sheep or from the goats. and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, and they are to put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat it. And as you continue to go through this passage, here is what God says. When the death angel comes through Egypt, I am going to pass over. I'm going to skip every house that has the blood of this spotless, pure, blemish-free lamb on the doorposts. If you do not want your firstborn to die, the Bible says, if you do not want that sacrifice of that firstborn in your household to die, to be taken from you by God, here's what you do. You offer in its place a spotless, pure, blemish-free lamb. And the blood of that lamb, the life of that lamb, When you put the blood on the doorpost, listen, when you put the blood on the doorpost, when the death angel comes, he will pass over. That's very important, because we know that when Jesus was killed on the cross, when he gave his life for us on the cross, it was during the season of what? Interesting. The spotless, pure Lamb of God? Are you making a connection here? You should. Interesting that God, even here in the book of Exodus, is beginning to unfold for the people his cosmic plan that we might be restored in a right relationship with him. Because judgment has come. Deliverance, there is a need for all of us to experience deliverance. But deliverance comes through a deliverer. Salvation comes by one who offers that salvation. And in the Israelites' life, they were entirely saved, listen to this, by grace through faith. Does that ring a bell to anybody? In Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace through faith. Let me tell you how this works with them. God comes and says, I'm going to come and I'm going to kill the firstborn of everything. But I'm going to give you a way out. If you will kill that spotless, pure, blemish-free lamb and put the blood on your doorpost, understand this, I will pass over and your firstborn will not be killed. We need to remember, as we read these instructions, that the Hebrews had never done anything like this before. What logical reason would there have been for them to have killed the lamb and to rub the blood upon the doorpost? There would have been nothing in their history, nothing in their lineage, nothing in their life that would have suggested that this was an okay plan in order to receive salvation. This came only because God, in his great wisdom, divined and desired and designed a plan that required only but one thing. One thing. The plan was not hard. The plan required one thing, and that was obedience. God says, that's my plan. You do it. The choice is yours. To be completely fair, the Israelites had the opportunity to say, Moses, you've lost your mind. Moses, we're not going to do that. They had every right to say, listen, I have done it my way all of these years and I've survived. I don't need to do this. I'm busy on that day. I've got other things that are going on. I'm not going to give up. I don't have enough as it is. I'm not going to give back something that I don't have to give. The fact of the matter was, it was made very clear that nothing, not their status, not their history, not their heritage, not their lineage, not their good works, not their heroism, not their history, not their honesty, not their I tried to be a good person, nothing was going to save them on that day except their faith. And what was their faith in? Their faith was in the Word of God. God said it, and they had to act. Deliverance was offered to them, but no attempt of living a good life, no amount of good intentions were going to survive to preserve their life, to preserve the life of the firstborn. The sprinkling of blood points dramatically to the substitutionary shedding of blood that we are going to see later happen in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. It's not the blood of these lambs that was shed that provides you and I forgiveness of sin. No, no, no. It was the shedding of the perfect Lamb of God, the Son Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith and we place our trust in Him and we adopt Him both as our Savior and we accept Him as our Lord, then the blood of the Lamb of Jesus covers our sin. We are made acceptable in the sight of God. Listen to me, friends. Please hear me out. You are made acceptable in the sight of God not because you're at church. I have preached far, far too many sermons at funeral environments of people who express the sentiments of their loved one in terms of they were a good person. I hope that when I am laid out in front of the congregation someday, that no one looks back upon my life and suggests that I'm a good person. Because that is not why I'm going to be in heaven. I am not going to be in heaven because I'm a pastor. I'm not going to be in heaven because I gave my life to the church. I'm not going to be in heaven because we tithe. I'm not going to be in heaven because I was a good father. I'm not going to be in heaven because I was a good husband. I'm going to be in heaven because I've placed my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And anything outside of that is not good enough. Everyone was in need of a deliverer. Deliverance came through a deliverer, and deliverance was received by faith and faith alone. The blood on the door was to be a sign, and that sign pointed to the fact that that was a household of faith. Not a noun. It wasn't a noun, not a religious household. That's not what we're saying. It wasn't a household of religion. It was a household of someone who had the faith and trust in the Word of God in such a degree that it prompted them to go and obey Him. This was used as a verb, not as a noun. Anyone who by faith followed the instructions was to be saved. Because the blood of that lamb made all of the difference. Reminds me of a story. John Griffith, who I'm gonna fly through this story because I don't have a lot of time. Okay, so if you feel cheated, you call me up this week, tell me let's go have lunch, and I'll tell you the whole story, all right? But it's gonna cost us a meal together. You see what I did there? All right. John Griffith is back in the early 1900s. He and his wife had been blessed with a beautiful blue-eyed baby named Gregory. The stock market had crashed in the early 30s. They made their way to Missouri, and he got a job out on the edge of the Mississippi River, where he found a job tending to the great railroad bridges that spanned over and across the river. Every day, John would sit in his control panel, and as directed, based upon ships versus trains, he would be the one that controlled the lever that raised the bridge to accommodate whatever form of transportation was necessary. As the ships came through, he would raise the bridge, and as the trains would come across, he would lower the bridge. They were blessed with a son by the name of Gregory, and at the age of 8, he had the opportunity to take Gregory with him to work. And they sat in that control tower, and as any 8-year-old would do, his eyes were enamored by the enormity of the ships that would go up and down the river. His eyes were drawn to the length of the trains as they rushed by him. Soon it came lunchtime. They came down out of the tower. They walked across a catwalk out to an observation deck, and they just sat there and watched the ships come up and down the river. The bridge was up, and they just watched. They enjoyed their time together as a father and a son. And about 1 o'clock, in fact, 1:07 to be precise, he heard the whistle of a train. He looked down and noticed that's the Memphis Express with close to 400 passengers on it. He realized, I must get across the catwalk and up into the control panel quickly so that I could drop the bridge for the train to go by. And so he told his 8-year-old son, Gregory, you stay here, I'm going to run up there and do that. But as an 8-year-old, he did not stay put. He followed his dad, unbeknownst to his dad. He followed his dad. As his dad scurries across the catwalk, he climbs the stairs, he gets into the tower, he looks out and notices his son is no longer on the observation deck, but he doesn't know where he is. Nevertheless, his mind is thinking, I've got to lower the bridge. And so one last time, he spans the horizon of the river. He sees no ships coming from that way, and he sees no ships coming from this way. And as he is spanning that horizon, His eyes catches his son, who has fallen off of the catwalk and down into the gearbox that controls the bridge. And in this moment, life itself flashed before his eyes, because he realizes he's got an incredible decision to make, and he has virtually no time to make this decision. He can leave that control panel and go down and rescue his son, who cannot get out of that boxed area by himself. But if he is to do that, that bridge will not come down, and that train carrying 400 people will crash, and the overwhelming majority of them will likely die. Or he pulls the lever that sends the bridge down, but doing that will inevitably kill his son. He had no choice in his mind. He pulled the lever to save the 400 passengers on that train. The cries of his son being mangled by that gearbox was quickly drowned out as that train flew past that control panel. And as that train went, many, if not all, of the passengers on that train were just sitting idly by. He could see into the windows as some of them were eating bowls of ice cream, seeming as if the world was just normal. There were people having conversations. There were people who were asleep. And as he saw this scene unfold, he cried out, "What is the matter with you people? Don't you even care? Don't you see the sacrifice that I have made?" They just drove by as if nothing had been done. But on that day, it cost John everything. John would have said, "The blood of my son made the difference." And a story like that, when you read it, it grips your heart. But the reality is, there was a different kind of blood that was spilled from a different son that has made all the difference in our lives today. Jesus Christ loves you. So much so that he was willing to pay the ultimate price, that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. So, if all of this is true, if Christ came to be the difference maker, if deliverance comes by faith in the person and work of the deliverer, Jesus Christ, what then? Let me give you two very, very quick points. This is a 5-point sermon, but I tricked you. You only think it's three. Two more. Are you ready? If all of this is true, and if Jesus loves you like that, that he's willing to give your son Jesus, what does that mean? Number one, you must, by faith, surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches that every single one of us is marred by the effects of sin, and that there's not any one of us who is good enough to merit our own salvation. And in light of that, we have an amazingly blessed opportunity today to come to the realization that God has provided us salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless, blemish-free Lamb of God. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, today is the day of salvation in your life. Today is the day that I would plead with you to respond to the Lord in faith and obedience. But secondly, if this is true, and if this is what Christ did for us, not only would I tell you, number one, you must surrender your life to Christ, but once you have surrendered your life to Christ, then I would say this: we must give every living day of our lives to the mission of sharing the good news of Christ with other people. Because the church of God and the kingdom of God is to be growing because of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Far too many of us have enrolled ourselves in the secret service, and we're living secret, quiet lives outside of the spotlight. Christ has called us out of the shadows to move us into a community where people so desperately need him. It is no wonder that everything we try as a society to right the ship from where we are is not working. Might I suggest to you, the answers for our world will not come from the State House or the White House. It will come from the church house. Let's think about this for a moment, and I will close, but you're going to have to fly with me here for a moment. Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Let's understand. Let me set the stage for you. Jesus has been killed. He's placed in the grave. He rises again on the third day. He goes to the right hand of God the Father. He ascends to the heavens. And when he goes, he promises he's going to send a comforter, one who will come on us with power and might. We celebrate that in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends upon the people with power and might. On that day, Peter stood up and began to preach to the brothers. And there were about 120 of them, Scripture says, who had placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached to them. And in chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit becomes unleashed on their lives, chapter 2, verse 41, says that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added on that day about how many? 3,000 souls. So that little church of 120 on this day, when the Spirit of God was unleashed, became a church of 3,120. But it doesn't stop there. Let's continue this little lesson in arithmetic. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, Scripture says they were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God just continued to do what? He continued to what? Add, right? He continued to add those who were being saved. And now skip over with me to Acts chapter 4. I got to hurry here. Come on, come on, come on. Skip over. Acts chapter 4. It says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000 believers. 5,000 men. The disciples were about the business of sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And Scripture says there on that day, 5,000 men. Now let's give them all a family, a wife, a child or two. As we will oftentimes see, when God captures the heart of the husband or of the man, he captures the heart of the family. Over and over and over again, we see where the gospel runs its course through the family in Scripture. And so on this day, some scholarship will suggest maybe upwards of 20,000 people came to faith in Christ as the church faithfully proclaimed the gospel. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, flip over, come on, hurry. Scripture says that the disciples were out sharing the good news of Jesus, and they came against some people who were offended by that. And those people said, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name. Yet you have what? Filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And here is the reality of the disciples. Yep, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to give to you the substitutionary atonement of God's blood, that your life may be changed. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. The disciples were out teaching, so much so that the message of Christ had filled all of Jerusalem. What would it look like for the message of Christ to fill O'Fallon because of the work of his church? Now move into Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I want you to notice a very, very important word there, because now the church is not adding to their numbers of those being saved. What is the church doing? They are what? Multiplying the numbers of those being saved. Because church growth was never about addition. It was always about multiplication. You are to multiply yourself as a believer in Christ Jesus. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, once suggested that this church had a membership in excess of 65,000 people in just a little over 6 months' time. That's staggering to me. G. Morgan Campbell said, no, that's not true. He said, if you began to study what was going on in the life of the church, it is possible that they had over 250,000 people in that 6 to 8 month period of time. If Jesus is the difference, we have to reach people. So you heard earlier, 5 weeks till Easter. Here's what we're asking you to do. I want you to go home this week, and I want you to pray every day this week for God to lay on your heart the one person that he wants you to invite to Easter Sunday morning. 5 weeks. This week, all we're doing is praying. Next week, you're going to have another job. We're just identifying. Who's that one person? Who's that one family? Is it a neighbor? Is it a friend? Is it a coworker? Who is that person? Because if Jesus is the difference maker, then we have got to take the difference into the world in which we live, that this world might be changed. Let's pray. Father, today we acknowledge you as our deliverer. Salvation comes by you and you alone. Today, Father, we recognize you're the difference maker in our life. We surrender to you. But as we surrender to you, we acknowledge today that it is our responsibility to rush the gates of hell, that we might stop people who are living their lives calloused to who you are from spending an eternity there. Father, let our hearts bleed for the brokenness of our world. And may we spend every day of our lives working to see that no one single person within the earshot of our voice will go and spend an eternity in hell because we failed to share the gospel with them. Father, may this be our stake in the ground Sunday that suggests that we will never, ever, 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 ever be complacent about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Father, in this moment, break the hearts of your people. As we lift you up, may you call us unto you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.